Ezra chapter 3, it would be good if you had that open before you now. They say the journey of 1,000 miles begins with the first step. And 42,360 Israelites have taken the first step. And without giving any details of the journey at all, they have now arrived. It's 537 BC. Cyrus, you remember, the new emperor, has decreed that the Lord's people may return to Judah. And this decree is not exactly out of the blue. Isaiah had named him. Jeremiah had prophesied the length of the Jewish exile in Babylon. And it's very likely, only very likely, that Daniel conveyed these things to Cyrus. So the journey of 500, 600 miles began, probably took 6 months. Dangerous territory, uncharted territory, all dangers on the way. The old, the young, the infirmed, presumably all went. And it was a very difficult trek. They probably knew very little about where they were going, had no idea what they would find when they got there. But as is said, you don't have to see the whole staircase to take the first step. And that's what they did. So 70 years in Babylon, 70 years being in a people who worshipped idols, and idol worship was in your face, and yet it seems that for the most part, the Jewish community fared pretty well in Babylon. But as we know, we are people like them who have no abiding city in this world. And these people had the conviction, those who went had the conviction that they could no longer stay there. They had to go. We saw in chapter 1 that the Lord himself was behind this, the Spirit of God stirring up the people to rebuild the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And we could say that the Spirit of the Lord has stirred us up as well. We've heard the voice of the Lord say to us, I go to prepare a place for you. And our whole life from that moment on is the conviction that was placed in our hearts that we live a life that amounts to a pilgrimage, and each day we move our tent nearer heaven. And for these people going back to rebuild Jerusalem, it's a small beginning. Sometimes the things we think that we're doing are very small and insignificant. But what we do is for the glory of God, which makes them far from insignificant. It's a small beginning. But we see here in this chapter the spiritual qualities being displayed in these people. And that's very applicable for us today and very applicable for the New Testament church. The author now is going to give a detailed account of different stages of the rebuilding. As we move through this book later on, we'll see those different stages: the reestablishment of the altar, the resumption of the sacrifices, the laying of the foundation for the temple, the rebuilding of the actual temple. But this evening we're going to look at the people themselves together. So first of all, we see here the unity of the people. There's a tremendous unity that they start with. Chapter 3, verse 1, when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in the towns. The people gathered as one man in Jerusalem, so they've arrived. It's the seventh month. It's the month of Tishri, which is about midway September to midway October. So what did they see when they got there? They'd not been there before. What did they see? How did it affect them, what they saw? Was it a land of milk and honey? It wasn't. Did they go from place to place trying to remember where their homes were? Was that house still there, the one they'd lived in? Probably they saw what we see today when we go and visit these villages that were deserted in the 18th and 19th century that are just like museum places for tourists. What about the city? Well, the city was a ruin. It wasn't there anymore. The temple was a heap of stones, with weeds around it, no doubt, and maybe sheep that were grazing there. Must have been a very emotional experience for them to come back to this. And they looked around and looked at each other and it was desolate. Maybe for some it was just a horror. They had no idea. It was a sad sight. But of course, this ruin of all that they once loved and all that they longed for, they must remember was down to their sin. This is the consequence of disobedience. This is the consequence of compromise, of idol worship. And surely there must have been the pain in seeing the results of their own sin. But happily, it would seem that what they saw gave them a determination to restore what was broken down. And in the area that once had known extraordinary blessings of the Lord, they were determined to restore all that back again, the determination to set it right. That's part of repentance, isn't it? It's all very well to say we repent of what we've done. It's another thing to say, well, there are some things, if we can possibly do something about it, then we should, to repair what we've broken down ourselves. So Ezra says they gathered as one man together, one mind, even though we've already noted there were slaves, there were priests, there were leaders, there were the descendants of Abraham there, and there were people who appear to have a kind of a Persian-Egyptian background as well. There's a real unity to begin with these people. And we understand from the text that they had, when they arrived, gone back to their own towns to start with, but they came back together again to Jerusalem. The assembling of these people as one man began to work. And it would have been less extraordinary if this gathering, the moment they came back, had decided to have the assembly there and then. But they didn't. They went back to their own homes, and they went to see if they could make those places livable to start with. So they faced the daunting task of putting their homes back together to some degree. And then, doubly remarkable, is that they should respond to come back together and to gather together. And given the state of the towns that they saw in their homes, it would have been easy for them to put personal concern first, but they didn't do that. So here is the harmony of thousands of people, different backgrounds, different status, different stages of life, acting together. So it seems there wasn't those who say, well, I think we should do it that way, and another group who said, I think we should do it this way. They were one man. So there's a unity here. Diversity, they're different people with different gifts, they come together, but they have one overriding purpose. And that really demonstrates great character and great strength within a group. It's a lesson that the church always needs to be reminded of. This is Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, a church that seemed to be plagued by individualists who wanted to fly their own flag and go with their own gifts and their own preferences. And you'll remember that the Apostle Paul wrote about the eye and the ear and the foot, all entirely different, and yet without that you can't create a body that works. And this unity and diversity makes the church a very effective unit, a very effective group. In evangelism and in fellowship, there's the same desire, the same purpose. We see in the Acts of the Apostles, the hostile authorities even acknowledge that infant church had filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. There is something attractive, there's something powerful in a unity among people who are different, who have their own gifts. It's possible for a football club to have brilliant players on their books, and yet they never play as a team. They play as individuals. They play as glory for themselves. Where there is no harmony, it's self-destructive. So first of all, a good beginning here, there's unity. So we move on and we learn about a priority of action here, a priority in action together. Verse 2. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jodazak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of God the God of Israel. So the first thing is to construct the altar. And the writer focuses here on the burnt offerings that were offered here. And these were offerings for sin. That meant that there was this daily reminder of the need to deal with sin. And it depicted from the start the importance of the whole community must be right with God. And even before they began to contemplate the actual building of the temple itself, the altar was the priority. Now, to the outsider, this would have looked really weird, I think. It would be like landscaping the land that you bought before you actually build the building. It was the wrong way around. The altar came before the temple. But these people knew why they'd been exiled. They had not loved God enough to obey him. And it was their Redeemer who must take priority over everything else. Even in the building of the temple to his name, the altar must come first. And verse 3 indicates that there was a pressure from outside that made it necessary to make this stand right from the beginning, to make it clear their relationship with their God. Verse 3, they set the altar in place, for fear was on them because of the people of the land. Some translations have it, despite their fear of the peoples around them. But there's this sense of fear, pressure from the people that were already there. And you see in that area, in that locality of Jerusalem, there were now people who lived there who come from Ashdod and Samaria and Edom. Foreigners were living there. A whole population had been transplanted there years before. And there had been intermarrying between the Jews that remained there after the destruction of the Jerusalem temple and others who had come and mixed themselves in with them. And these people now worshipped how they liked, and they worshipped who they liked. And now among them suddenly appears 40,000 people coming from Babylon. It really changes the landscape, doesn't it? And these people could be a real nuisance. It's okay to have these people for a couple of weeks, but they're going to need homes, they're going to need jobs, they're going to need land, and most of all, they tell the people who have been there for 70 years, the way you've been worshipping is all wrong. You've got it wrong. So they have the courage to make the stand. They show what the great priority was, that they must worship their God in the way that he had told them to worship, and through the laws of Moses. So there was a conflict. There were those who had been living there for the past 7 decades who thought that these Orthodox Jews that had turned up in great number from Babylon were probably narrow-minded. How dare they come in here, just burst in here with no consideration for our culture and say that we're not worshipping God as we should? They've come here and they've reintroduced this animal sacrifice that comes from their old scriptures. You can read about the animal sacrifice in Numbers 29. We're told this is the 7th month, it's Trishni. There would be at that time 219 sacrifices on the altar during that month. Sacrifice, burnt offerings. And when you think about that, that might appall us, really. Shocking. It's offensive, isn't it? Those animal sacrifices are offensive to the ear and to the eye and to the nose. Death on an industrial scale as they moved in. Why does the God of Israel demand all this death, this slaughtering, this burning of corpses? Why do these Levites gather around the altar to ensure that everything is done according to the instructions that Moses gave them? Well, it's because there's this weighty principle that goes all the way through Scripture that is expressed finally in Hebrews, where it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There is no way to God apart from this. And the altar itself, of course, was a huge structure. It couldn't be missed. And the message was clear. A God who is wrathful in the face of sin demands death. And they had to make that stand to start with. And all this could be seen and heard and smelled, and you couldn't get away from it. And of course, quickly and rightly, we today say, well, this is the beginning of the cross. This final slaughter on the high altar of Calvary, Jesus' blood, that Christ himself would come to this very place, the Lamb of God. And this had to be the priority for the Jews from Babylon. It demanded courage to do this. Do we think that sharing the gospel is always going to be easy? It's a natural thing for people? Well, it's not. It demands courage on our part very often. And the people who now thought that this area was theirs were not happy with these people coming in. They obviously made it clear. And although the Jews trembled at the consequences of their action, nevertheless, that was the priority, and they followed it. The altar was at the center of public worship. This was, as it is written, in the law of Moses, the man of God. We're not entitled to worship how we feel. We're not entitled to bend things in order to please the people around us. We're not able to say, well, wouldn't it be good if we did that rather than that? We are under the same word as those people were in those days. You must do it by the book. And also, verse 4, they kept the Feast of Booths. This isn't some kind of camping holiday that they were involved in here. They made shelters from branches and leaves to remind them that they were pilgrims. They'd had this release from Babylon. It was the second exodus for them. And it wasn't fun for the family. It was very inconvenient. I'm sure there are some here, or maybe there are some here, who are very keen campers. I am not among you. But living outside a solid place might be bearable when the sun is shining and it's a Mediterranean weather prevails. But there is rain and there is cold and there's all the inconvenience of this. But these new arrivals were living in a conscious obedience to the word of God. We might say at this point they had learned their lesson thoroughly. Priority in action. What's the priority in church life? What is the thing that comes first? What is the thing that must be central? It's the cross. It's the sacrifice. It's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But we move on and we learn about the hard work that was required. Hard work was required among these people. It's 6 months now. We've moved on a little bit, 6 months since that arrival in Jerusalem. It's April, and it's time to establish the foundation of the temple. And this required great effort. First of all, actually, that effort came not in physical things, but in just giving what you had. Great generosity was seen here, by the way. Verse 7, so they gave money to the masons and carpenters and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyranians, and to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant they had from Cyrus. It's true they had a grant from Cyrus. But imagine these exiles. They finally arrive in Jerusalem, they crest the brow of the hill, and they see the task ahead of them, the rebuilding of the house of the Lord. But we see here that they immediately dip into their own pockets over this. Back in chapter 2, verse 68, it says this, that they gave according to their ability. It's a free will offering. Partly, they are handing over sums of money given them in Babylon, but it also seems that they are giving in addition themselves to this. These are the offerings that are spontaneous and in proportion to what every individual had in terms of wealth. And the amounts there are extraordinary. Chapter 2, verse 69, gold weighing half a metric ton. Silver nearly 3 tons. It's staggering generosity. So they pay for these materials from Lebanon. They hire the masons and the carpenters. And most of these people are not particularly rich. But they give, and surely they give out of gratitude to God. They recognize all that the Lord has done for them. It was Jesus who watched the people giving their offerings in the temple, and he saw those rich men. He heard the clattering of the coins, large sums going into those boxes. But he saw the poor widow, whose contribution seemed almost pointless, of no account, but for him, it had real value in how much this woman actually had herself. She's given more than anyone else. But for the rich people, their giving hadn't even put a dent in their lifestyle. How much we give to the church is very important. You know, giving is a matter of faith. It's not a matter of just casually saying, well, that's what I can afford, so long as it doesn't touch my life too much. It's a matter of faith. In the matter of giving to the Lord, Paul laid a principle down. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, you know it well, for you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. He's talking there about giving money. And he doesn't say 10%, please. Doesn't say that. He says, think about how much Christ gave. And it's a privilege to give. And we give freely because our Lord has given freely of himself for us. It's a real step of faith to give generously. So it was financed generously. But also here, it's clear from the text in verse 8 that they were all involved in the actual work. Zerubbabel and Jeshua made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. This is hard work. This is manual labor. These people, as we've seen, had formed this unity in verse 1, one man, and the work got done. Verse 10. When the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, and a great shout came. So here are the priests, they arrive in their vestments. Here's the brass section, here's the percussion. And they sing Psalm 136. Psalm 136, verse 1, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And then in chapter 3 of our book here, verse 11, they add, his love endures forever towards Israel. This is singing. They are not grumpy people who do the work with gritted teeth because we've got to. This is our God. Our God is faithful. He's great. He keeps his covenant. They've seen it in their own lives. There is no shadow of turning with thee. And it's a wonderful moment. Those who came from Babylon were meeting brothers and sisters they hadn't seen before, because many of their brothers and sisters, in terms of national relationships, had been there all the time. They didn't come to Babylon. The return caused a great wave of excitement. They could see the hand of God in this. Prophecies were being fulfilled in their own lifetime. And compared to the mighty Persian Empire, you'd hardly notice this group. But they'd seen the power of a mighty God, and they were stirred to sing. And these people had been laboring for weeks. They had sore hands. They had hurting backs. Muscles were moaning that they didn't know they had, but they praise God. They sing his name together. Now, if you've been to Jerusalem, or you've seen it on the news, you've seen that wailing wall, and you've seen those massive stones that are there, actually had to be carried there, and then they had to be laid there, lifted onto the site itself. It was hard work, but they were all singing praises to God. Singing is what people do. Singing is what people who love the Lord do. Come we that love the Lord, and let your joys be known. Who are the people who are filled with the Spirit? Tells us in Ephesians 5 verse 18 and 19, they address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with the Lord in your heart. In our car, speaking on behalf of my wife and myself, we have a hymn book in the glove compartment. And when we get into a traffic jam that drives us mad and nearly wants us to say rude words, we get the hymn book out and start singing. It's a very good thing to do. These people gather together, they've been involved in hard work, intense labor for the Lord, and usually you find that they are the people who are most ready to sing their praises out of love to the Lord. They are the people who will be like that. But in this large gathering, there is a minor key. Perhaps a sour note. Verse 11, halfway through. All the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because of the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. There were men in the crowd, possibly in their 70s, going on to their 80s. They looked at the foundation and they were not impressed. It was a mess. They saw those blackened stones, stones from the fires that Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers had lit there. They looked at it and they were disappointed. It's not as good as Solomon's temple. You can imagine these men saying to younger ones, "In my day, son, I remember the Shekinah glory, the visible presence of the Lord. I remember the Ark of the Covenant. All that's gone." So these men see it all and contrast what's happening in Jerusalem then with what they remembered when they were children or teenagers. This is nothing like the old days. This is no good. Many people shouted for joy, others wept. Who can tell what each one was saying? The younger generation were joyful. The older generation put a damper on it. The ones who had been born in Babylon and had heard of the return, got the message from Daniel, it's time to go. It was a crowning moment for them. The beginning of the temple, a new era. But for others, well, you should have seen Solomon's temple. You know, nostalgia can be a terrible thing. Longing for yesterday, the way it used to be. It's one thing to thank God for the past. It's one thing to look at the past and see how God worked and be encouraged by that. It's quite another thing to live in the past. It produces paralysis. I used to be told when I was young at a certain church that I grew up in, that during the war and in the 1950s, this place, son, was packed. Church anniversary weekends, two preachers, all the rest of it speaking different times, I suspect. Sunday school anniversaries, overflowing with people. I can get a bit like that myself. Not exactly like that, but a bit like that. So I know what it feels like. I could tell young people things were different. We didn't need to be continually discussing the culture and being relevant and how we can change society today. No, we didn't need to be composing new hymns because we had Watson, Wesley and Newton and they'd done it all for us. What are all these new things? The fact is, this kind of negative input will dog the work for years to come in Jerusalem. This is not going to go away. And it's very dangerous, this negative attitude. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 10. Say not, were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. It's not a wise question to ask. It is so discouraging. And of course, we all know really that it is always seems better looking back, doesn't it? Peanuts cartoons that used to be in the paper years ago were quite pressing on the conscience sometimes. There's one with Snoopy the dog reminiscing about the days when he and his friends, when they were puppies, that they used to get together and sing, and one of them used to play the banjo. However, towards the end of the cartoon, he has to admit they didn't have a banjo, and they didn't actually sing, they just howled. Sentimental view of the past, completely inaccurate. And some people seem to have the ministry of discouragement. They've got a talent for it. They're really good at it. But we must all, especially us older types, so I can speak, this is pressing upon me, we must take seriously what Mordecai said to Esther. Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? This is your time. This is where the Lord has put you. He hasn't put you anywhere else or any place else. This is for you. This is where we are. This is what the Lord has given us. And if you find in yourself a spirit of negativity, then be very careful. You could be the one who has the paralyzing effect upon the church and on the Lord's work. So we look back over this chapter 3. Is it your joy to be actually promoting unity among God's people? Unity is a powerful thing. Unity and diversity makes the church very effective for the glory of God. We joyfully promote unity. Are you joyfully involved in making a stand for the gospel in these difficult times? Not retreating back, not finding weird ways of trying to gain people in all sorts of ways and reducing the gospel, but having the courage to stand and joyfully encouraging others to do the same. And am I a person who loves to give generously to the work of the church? Be readily involved. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. Those people were people who could say, and in Nehemiah's time, not far from this, some will say, the joy of the Lord is my strength. Joy is a downright duty for all of us.